Thank you. Well, Australians have some of the highest rates of personal debt in the world. I don't know if we've got some economic students might be able to give me some more informed commentary. Does anybody actually know how much money Australians owe to financial institutions? So not the debt that the government owes, but the debt that Australians personally owe to banks or financial institutions. Well, at the moment, personal debt in Australia comes in at around $1.8 trillion. Now, I wasn't even sure I knew what a trillion was. I have to count the noughts to work it out, sort of hundreds of thousands, millions, billions, I get lost. But for a nation that is so familiar with the concept of financial debt, we are strangely unfamiliar with the concept of moral debt. And maybe these two things are connected. Perhaps because we live on credit, we get over-familiar with the idea of owing things. We become as comfortable with a moral deficit as we do with our credit balance. It's possible then that for this reason we might find it difficult to relate to some of the stories that Jesus told his hearers. Jesus often taught by telling stories, and several of these stories focus on the concept of debt. Now, the reason for this is pretty simple. Jesus came to clear our moral debt. This lies at the very heart of what he came to do for us, and so it lies at the very heart of the good news he came to proclaim. Now, this particular story that we just heard read for us isn't actually about a regular householder who helps make up some of that $1.8 trillion, like me shortly, about to take out a mortgage. It's about a guy who owes $1.8 trillion all on his own. Now, Jesus tells us about a guy who owes a king all these bags of gold. If there's any ancient history students among here, you will probably be able to connect with this. In the Bible, it says he owed 10,000 talents. Now, in the ancient world, a talent was an ancient measure of gold or silver, weighed about 25 kilograms. So a talent of silver was the equivalent of about 10 years' wages for a skilled worker. That means the guy in the story owes the equivalent of a year's wages of 10,000 professionals. That's roughly equivalent to the present personal debt of all of Australia. Now, that's just not possible, is it? Could one person ever owe so much money? Well, maybe. Just maybe Jesus is trying to get across a point. So think about it. Now, quite understandably, the man in the story is begging. That's about all he can do in his situation. But if you listen carefully to how he's begging, it's actually pretty insulting. The guy is actually claiming that he can pay it all back. In verse 26, if you have a look there, we hear him say, "Be patient with me and I will pay back everything." Pay back everything? Really? How long does he expect the king to live? That's a ludicrous thing to say. Even Scott Morrison isn't promising that he could pay back our national debt. The remarkable thing, though, is that this ridiculous claim doesn't make the king angrier. It actually makes him feel pity. Now, our English Bibles underplay this a little bit. The original language in which Jesus told the story has a word that indicates that the king felt gutted. He actually sees past this ludicrous grovelling and he feels sorry for him. So he does the inexplicable. He cancels the debt. Now, what would you do if you got a phone call from the general manager of Westpac telling you that he has, in fact, decided to write off your home loan? Now, I'd be very surprised if any of you have a home loan, even in the next 10 years, although I believe arts graduates can get a job after about 25. Then you'll be about as old as me, getting my first home loan. Let's not go there. Monique told you why I was a musician, so that explains it all. No, but just imagine hypothetically, you get a phone call. What would you do? What would you do when someone cancels a debt that's actually much bigger than that, something that you could never think of repaying? Well, this guy's on his way out of the king's palace when he sees a colleague who owes him 100 denarii, is what the original language says. And he grabs him and starts throttling him. Show me the money. And so the second guy starts to beg. Please be patient. I will pay you back. Now, there's quite a difference between this second guy's grovelling and the first guy's grovelling. A denarius, if there are any ancient history students here, will know that's like a day's pay for an unskilled worker. A good day's pay for an unskilled worker. So perhaps we should think of this as the equivalent of 3 months of the award wage. That means the second guy owes less than $10,000. Now that is a sum of money that you could feasibly pay back, isn't it, in time, if you had a job. So in strong contrast with the first guy, this second guy's request for patience is actually reasonable. But what does the first guy do? After he's finished strangling him, he has him thrown into prison. Now the king is flicking through Facebook and comes across a post of one of his other servants, just checking up to see what they're actually doing at their workstations. It's a pic of the first guy beating up the second guy. Hashtag jerk, or something worse. Down the thread, he actually sees a comment by one of his servants. He reads it. He finds that the second guy owed the money to the first guy, and now he's fully in the picture of what's just gone on. So I wonder how he feels about this. Remember, he just cancelled this enormous debt. Well, like any good Facebook user, he makes very good use of the angry emoji or one of the other ones that you're not allowed to use. He then checks the first guy's wall. He sees that he's just checked into the Friar Library, so he sends his peeps to haul him in. And when he arrives, the king lets him have it. If you look at verse 32, we read, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So the first guy is locked up until he can pay back what he owed, which of course will be never. Because do you remember how much he owes? It was a sum that could never be repaid. So there's Jesus' story. What do you think he's trying to communicate? Compared to a lot of stories, this one's actually really simple, pretty simple. The king forgives the first guy a debt he could never pay, but the first guy refuses to forgive someone a debt that is very, 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 very much smaller by comparison. The injustice is obvious. It's also pretty obvious what the first guy should have done, right? But just as you're thinking that this story is all pretty straightforward, there's a twist, as there always is when Jesus tells a story. He says to his hearers, "You are that guy." He makes it clear that he's telling the story about you. You are the guy who owed the king trillions. Jesus says in verse 35, and look carefully, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Every one of you. What? Are you kidding? What's the worst thing that I've ever done? Might have listened to Taylor Swift once when she just got famous, but although that probably should be a crime, it isn't. But seriously, what is the worst thing that you've done? How can I be that guy? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think the shock factor is actually any less for us today, that kind of a claim. I'm the guy who owes the king a debt of trillions, really? What would somebody look like who owes a moral debt of trillions? What would they look like anyway? A mass murderer? Pedophile? And Jesus saying, "That's me"? All of a sudden, Jesus' story makes a lot less sense. It's not hard to see how it was wrong for the first guy to withhold forgiveness from the second guy. That's pretty simple. But it can be very hard to see how you and I are the first guy. How are you like the first guy? One of my stronger memories from childhood was sitting in my grandmother's bedroom. You can still smell it, can't you? Being mesmerized by the mirrors on her dressing table. And it was one of those old school dressing tables that have those three mirrors. There's, you know what I'm talking about? There's the one you look at in the middle. And then there are the two mirrors on either side, and there's the hinges that you can move them. So it has these side mirrors so you can see what you otherwise couldn't see. Something like that. For a small boy of little brain, that kept me amused for long periods of time. But what really fascinated me, the thing that really fascinated me, is how you could get the mirrors to face each other, and then it would open up this kind of infinite reflection. Now, our moral debt is something we cannot otherwise see. If you've never thought of yourself as owing a moral debt of trillions, that's pretty normal. There are some people who do think of themselves as having some kind of moral debt. They can see this because underneath they have some dark secret. Perhaps all those years ago at high school they raped somebody at a party. They know they owe somebody somewhere, but they still don't think of themselves as owing a debt of trillions. And most people don't really think of themselves as owing anything. There is, however, a mirror that allows us to see what we cannot otherwise see. This mirror allows us to see that we are the first guy. It allows us to see that we do owe a moral debt of trillions, in fact, of cosmic proportions. And that mirror is the crucifixion. The sinless Son of God hanging limp on a cross, bloodied and beaten beyond recognition. That is the mirror in which we see the enormity of what was paid to cancel our debt. When you look into this mirror, you see that your debt was so great that only God could clear it. God himself had to come into the world in Jesus Christ and offer himself as payment for our sins. Nothing less would come remotely close. Now, Jesus told this story to help his hearers understand the cross, which, if you read the story of Matthew's Gospel, is on the horizon. But he also told this story because there's another mirror that lets people see what they could not otherwise see. Unlike the cross, this mirror is cracked and very dull. That mirror is his followers' willingness to forgive. Jesus told this story to highlight how his followers' unwillingness to cancel the debts of others disturbs the reflection that their lives should cast of the infinite mercy that had been shown to them. I expect there are two groups of people here this afternoon. The bigger group is the orange shirts, the people that already follow Jesus. You've come because you want to keep hearing what Jesus has to say. The smaller group is those dragged along by the first group, plus Robbie, because he came with me. I dragged him along. And they want you to hear what Jesus has to say. So let me put it in very simple terms, what Jesus is saying to both groups, plus Robbie. First, he identifies with Jesus, by the way. To those who identify as Christians, if we are like the wicked servant who withheld forgiveness, we smash the very mirror in which people are supposed to see a dim reflection of the mercy that we have received. However cracked, however faint, however dim this reflection may be, we are to mirror the inestimable mercy that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And being this mirror might even be the most important thing we can do to help those around us come to understand the debt that they owe. Now, there's a lot of fakery that masquerades as forgiveness in our churches. There's the forgiveness that is barely skin deep. And we also put a veneer on our secret refusals to forgive, don't we? I know that I do. Some of us have been wounded very, very deeply by others. Some of the grudges we hold are actually very trivial. But no matter what is going on in our lives, as Christians we must hear Jesus' words in verse 33, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Yes, we should. That goes without saying. But we should also take to heart that in our lives, others should be able to see a dim reflection of the immense mercy that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. We don't want to make it harder for our colleagues and friends to see what they should be able to see, do we? Our forgiveness of others bears witness to what we have been forgiven. Second, to those of you who do not identify as Christians, whether you can see it or not, you are the first guy. Like me, like Dan, like the other staff at AFES, you are a debtor. But God is a king whose compassion overcomes his anger. In fact, it has overcome his anger. He wants you to see this, and the crucifixion is where you will see this. There you see that God himself has paid what you owe. God wants you to see this because he wants you to receive the forgiveness that he holds out in the gospel. And that's also why whoever it is who brought you here today brought you along. They want you to receive what God in Christ is holding out to you. Now, I'm sure that they'd be happy to explain to you that you receive this forgiveness simply by saying thank you. But if not, I'd be very happy to speak with you personally after our time this afternoon. As a culture that lives on credit, we get over familiar with the idea of owing things. But let me say two things in closing. To those of us who have received the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ holds out in the gospel, make sure you don't lose sight of that extraordinary mercy that has been shown to you. Point others to the King who forgives debts by forgiving those who sin against you. To those of you who haven't received his forgiveness and might feel as comfortable with your moral deficit as you do with your credit card balance, look to the mirror. Not any of the mirrors in which you'll see your own reflection, and there are many in our culture, but the cross. See what was paid. The Son of God gave his life for you. And if you choose not to look there, you will never see your debt. And if you never see what you owe, it is unlikely that you'll never want what is being offered. Thanks for listening.